please turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33. Hear now the word of our God. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals, and made Asherahs, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it around Ophel, and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And his prayer, and how God was moved by his entreaty, and all his sin, and his faithlessness, and the sites on which he built high places, and set up the Asherim and the images, before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon his son reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But this Amon incurred guilt more and more. And his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Amon. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. This is the word of our God. It's probably safe to say that there is no king of Israel or Judah who receives a more different treatment in Kings and Chronicles than Manasseh. In the book of Kings, Manasseh is pure evil. There's no reference to his repentance whatsoever. Peter Lightheart has well described Manasseh in the book of Kings as an idolatrous Solomon on steroids. If Hezekiah is the greatest king since David, one would expect his son to be like Solomon. And indeed, Manasseh was a great temple builder, as it were, but his building projects were all idolatrous. Manasseh reigns for 55 years, the longest reign of any king in Israel or Judah. Now, the name Manasseh is itself important. You may recognize the name. There was a tribe of Israel named Manasseh. Joseph had named one of his sons Manasseh. Do you happen to remember why Joseph named one of his sons Manasseh? The root comes from a word which means to forget. Joseph had named his son Manasseh because God had caused him to forget all his hardship and all his father's house. Now, Hezekiah may well have named Manasseh for a similar reason. Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, had been a terrible idolater. Ahaz had built an altar in the temple on the Assyrian model. But Hezekiah had forgotten, as it were, the way of his father Ahaz. And so, therefore, Hezekiah had returned to the way of David. So he names his son, he causes to forget. As it were, perhaps, Hezekiah, the righteous king, was thinking, as we have, in a sense, forgotten and forsaken the way of Ahaz, unfortunately, he named his son too well, and Manasseh indeed did cause his people to forget. Unfortunately, he caused his people to forget the way of the Lord. Now, the language of remembering and forgetting is very much bound up with the language of worship in the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 12, when after giving the Ten Commandments and then turning to the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind." The very next thing that Deuteronomy goes into is this whole business of remembering the Lord and warning them not to forget the Lord. Manasseh causes Judah to forget the Lord. And the way he does this is by, in a sense, altering the liturgy, by rebuilding the high places, erecting new altars, by bringing in new gods. When you look at the way Deuteronomy talks, the way memory is nourished by liturgy. Memory is nourished by worship. When you look at how the Passover was set up, what's supposed to happen in the Passover service? Well, the child is supposed to be asking, so why are we doing this? Why are we doing this liturgy of worship at the Passover? And the answer is, because God delivered us from slavery in Egypt. This is, and the whole of Israel's liturgy, the whole of Israel's worship was bound up in remembering what God had done in bringing us out of Egypt. Remembering the statutes and the rules that God had commanded us to walk in. Remembering all of God's promises that he had given to Moses. Before that to Abraham. After that, then finally to David. All of these promises, remember what God has said. Remember what he will do. And remember then to worship and love and serve the Lord your God. So even as memory is nourished by liturgy, forgetfulness results from liturgical perversion. When you think about what has happened in worship in the last couple hundred years, you can see the same sort of thing. And I'm not just referring to, you might say, to one side of the debate. I mean, yes, a church that thinks of worship as entertainment is going to be a forgetful church that will lose sight of the glory of Christ. But it's also worth pointing out that a church that thinks of worship as strictly a place for gaining knowledge about the Bible will also forget the Lord. Because remembering the Lord is not about just remembering a bunch of facts. There's also the love, the Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There is what we are commanded to put into practice and what we do in our walk before God. That worship is first and foremost a meeting of the triune God with his covenant people. Worship is designed to nourish memory as we remember what God has done in history, but then also to remind us of then who we are in Christ, because we are always in danger of Manasseh. We are always in danger of forgetfulness. Now, verse 2 summarizes the evil practices of Manasseh. And there's two parts to the summary there in verse 2. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, that's just the standard opening to any bad king. It doesn't really tell you what he did yet. It just says, okay, he did evil. And it's going to dates back to the time of the judges when Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The whole point of having a king was that Israel needed someone who would lead them to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, who would lead them in remembering what God had done in history, remembering God's promises, remembering God's covenant, remembering God's commands. The whole point of having a king was that Israel needed somebody to do and to lead them because they weren't going to do it themselves. Now, this kind of rubs us the wrong way nowadays. We like to think that we don't need anyone. And we can appeal to the New Testament because John says in 1 John 2:27, you have no need that anyone should teach you because God's anointing teaches you. Now, if you look at 1 John 2 and look at the context, John has just spoken of antichrists who have departed from the church because they wouldn't listen to John and the other apostles. John's point is not that Christians don't need each other. John's point is that the one who has the anointing of God will listen to God. And so therefore, you don't need to worry about those who run off and won't listen, because the fact that they have believed lies and denied the Son means that they were not of the truth. Well, Manasseh is just such an antichrist. And in Manasseh's case, antichrist is a very good label for him, because a Christ is an anointed one, and Manasseh is the anointed king. He's the son of David. He's supposed to be the Christ, the Messiah, the one who leads Israel to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. And yet Manasseh is an antichrist. He leads Israel from the seat of the anointed one to do what is evil. And to give substance to that evil, the chronicler tells us, this was according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Now, this also connects us back to the time of the judges. It's not just that Manasseh sins. He does sin, but that's not the main point. It's that he sins by turning precisely to those practices of those whom God had already condemned, already driven out, because of their idolatry and wickedness. And then the chronicler lists some of these abominations. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. We keep seeing these high places keep popping back up again. You know, Hezekiah was the first king in Jerusalem who had ever succeeded at keeping the high places broken down for an extended period of time. But it lasts for less than a generation. Hezekiah is only king for 25, 29 years. And so, therefore, now, by the time of Manasseh's reign, the high places are going back up again. Now, he was probably a very popular king for rebuilding the high places. After all, this was where Israel had always worshipped the Lord. They had always worshipped the Lord at the high places. Now, when it says that Manasseh rebuilt the high places, literally it says that he returned and built the high places. The word return is a very common word, meaning to turn, to return. It's the word that oftentimes refers to repentance as the turning back to the Lord, though it's also the word that can be used for turning away from the Lord, because the word simply means to turn. So it's a question of which direction are you turning. If you're heading in the wrong direction, then turning would be a really good idea. If you're heading in the right direction, then turning would be a really bad idea. Every major event is a turning point, as we say, in one direction or another. Either you're turning away from the living God or you're turning back to Him. This word will also be used to refer to Manasseh's turning back to the Lord later on in the chapter. But at first it would look like Manasseh is simply restoring the worship of Israel the way it always had been before Hezekiah. We've always done it that way. I mean, that's the cry of the traditionalist. The traditionalist is not really concerned with what God says. The traditionalist is more concerned with, well, but we've always done it this way, so therefore it must be right. Right? Right now the PCA is debating the question of intinction. If you're not familiar with this, it's a practice at the Lord's table where you dip the bread in the cup and then partake of both elements together. Those who oppose the practice usually point out that it's an innovation. Well, okay, yeah, it's an innovation. Now, 100 years ago, we accepted the innovation of using grape juice, and then shortly after that, we accepted the innovation of using thimbles. We have strange practices, at least in the history of the church. Grape juice was never used at communion. And those little individual cups, unheard of. And yet now, churches, well, grape juice and thimbles, that's what we've always used. This is the way it's always been. Always? Up until 150 years ago, it was utterly unheard of. Now, that's where the cry, "We've always done it that way," is precisely what the Israelites would have said, "Hey, Manasseh is just bringing us back to, you know, Hezekiah had this whole innovation thing where saying we have to worship only in the temple. Let's go back to the way it was in the good old days." Notice that the traditionalists here are arguing for an unbiblical practice. Manasseh was not interested in worshiping the Lord according to the Word of God. And so you see innovation leads to innovation leads to innovation until the worship in Jerusalem in Manasseh's day is unrecognizable in the end. Indeed, verses 3 to 6 demonstrate this downward spiral of idolatry. He erected altars to the Baals, made Asheroth, worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, the house of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And then verse 6, he reaches the nadir. He burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He used fortune-telling, omens, sorcery, all this stuff. Things God had said you may not do, you shall not do. This is contrary to what God had said. Now, the reader of the book of Kings hears all of this and recognizes, this sounds like Ahab. This sounds like what the house of Omri had introduced. God had then destroyed the house of Ahab. The blood of Ahab had been wiped off the face of the earth, except for one. There was one who continued the line of Ahab, as we've seen before. God has a great sense of humor. Whenever he says that he is going to wipe somebody out, it's almost invariably the case that that line winds up in the line of Jesus. When he said that to the Canaanites could be wiped off the face of the earth. You wind up with Rahab in the line of Jesus. The Moabites, if you think back to Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah wiped off the face of the earth. But then there's the Moabites are actually descended from Lot's wife, who seems to have come from Sodom. And so you have Sodom through Moab into Ruth, and therefore Jesus. Likewise, the house of Ahab, God says, going to wipe you off the face of the earth. What happens? Ahab's daughter marries the son of the son in the line of David, and so therefore the house of David winds up with Ahab's blood in it. Well, what happens every time God says he's going to wipe somebody off the face of the earth? Well, he winds up including them in Jesus. And after all, what does he do in Jesus? All those curses come together. He is wiped off the face of the earth as Jesus goes to the cross and suffers and dies for us. This is precisely what all of these curses come together in him. And so, as we've seen, Ahab, in a sense, all of the idolatry of Ahab that was in the northern kingdom now is returns with a vengeance in the southern kingdom in the person of Manasseh. And as we've seen, Ahab was a parody of Solomon. And Manasseh is a southern version of Ahab, so not surprisingly, we see Manasseh engaged in temple building, like Solomon and Ahab, and even introducing Baal worship, and doing all these things that had been expressly forbidden in Deuteronomy. Earlier kings of Judah had done evil in the sight of the Lord, but Manasseh surpasses them all. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And it's worth pointing out that when you look at these sins, they move from the first commandment, "No other gods before me," to the second commandment, "Images," to the third commandment, "God's holy name." And those three all work in verses 7 and 8, then, it focuses on the violation of God's holy name. God had said that he would put his name in Jerusalem, that he would put his name in this house, which... And he had said that if Israel would obey his commandments, would follow in his ways, then Israel would never wander in exile again. Now, when you look back at the second and third commandments, what had God said? Why did God say, "You shall not make graven images"? Well, he says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Why does God say, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain? Well, because the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. There are conditions attached to these commandments. God had promised Israel that they would dwell in the land forever if they would worship and serve him alone. Now, this was not a covenant of works in the same sense of that Adam lived under a covenant of works. God did not require of Israel a demand of perfect, perpetual obedience. Rather, God's blessing depends on Israel worshiping and following him. Indeed, if you worship the Lord, then you can deal with sin properly. That's why the Mosaic Law had all sorts of provisions for how to deal with sin. If you are worshiping God, then you can, if you sin, then you can come and bring your offerings and then deal with sin. If you're not worshiping God, you can't do any of that. If you turn to other gods, then you're now offering sacrifices to other gods, and the Lord's not going to pay the slightest attention to you. Well, except to judge you. And the same thing was true with God's covenant with David. God laid out very clear conditions. I will be a father to your sons, he says to David. And if your sons rebel against me, then I will discipline them. This is why the book of Kings had said that God promised that Israel would remain in the land forever if they will be careful to do what I have said. And if you think about the new covenant in Christ, in the new covenant, there are the same conditions. I mean, Jesus says the two great commandments are still in force. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Idolatry is no more acceptable to God today than it was in the days of Manasseh. Paul tells us that no idolater or murderer or drunkard or swindler will inherit the kingdom of God. So in that sense, God still says, if you worship me, then we can deal with everything else. The main difference between Manasseh and today is, quite frankly, we have Jesus. Manasseh was a king who led Israel to forget. We have a King Jesus who leads us to remember because he is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. We have a king who has triumphed over his enemies. We have a priest who has offered himself as the sacrifice for our sin. We have a prophet who has spoken to us and told us the way of salvation. Judah's problem is that even when they have good kings like Hezekiah, the good king dies. And his son not only forgets the Lord, but he causes Judah to forget as well. And you see that in verse 9. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Notice the progression of Manasseh living up to his name. Three times in these nine verses he is said to have done evil. First in verse 2, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then in verse 6, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And then in verse 9, and he led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. So not only does Manasseh do evil, he leads Judah to do evil. Truly, Manasseh is an antichrist. He is the exact opposite of what a Messiah should be. Now, in the book of Kings, that's more or less where the story stops. There are no invasions, no political wrangling. The only theme in the book of Kings, in the reign of Manasseh, is idolatry. 55 years of idolatry. 55 years of unrelenting, worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And God says at the end of it all, and I'm going to bring judgment on Jerusalem because of this. Story is over. Too bad, Josiah may come along and be a good king again, but so what? Because of Manasseh's sin, I've had it. So whereas the book of Kings simply relates a narrative of, well, I would have said pure idolatry, but there's no such thing, so therefore impure idolatry entirely, Chronicles, on the other hand, says, actually, there's more to the story. Kings provides the prophetic denunciation of Manasseh in great detail. Chronicles mentions this in a single verse. the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. And then promptly turns to the story of Manasseh's repentance. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh, etc. Now, this is an interesting way of saying it. Most historians and commentators at this point assume that this means that Manasseh must have rebelled against Assyria. After all, why else would they capture him? But that's not what the text says. The text does not say that Manasseh rebelled against Assyria. It simply says that the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria. Now, we happen to have quite a bit of Assyrian records from this time period. Manasseh is mentioned several times in the Assyrian records as being their vassal, and he's reported to have come to Nineveh and brought tribute at times, and there's no reference to his rebellion. Now, there are references to rebellions in the area led by Tyre and Egypt, and it's possible that Judah, after all, frequently is allied with Tyre and with Egypt, so it's very possible that over a span of 55 years that Manasseh did join one of these rebellions, and it was at that time that he was captured and taken to Babylon. But it's worth noting that the chronicler does not say that Manasseh rebelled. All it says is that the commanders of the army captured Manasseh with hooks and brought him to Babylon. Now, one distinct possibility would be that at one of these times that we already know about, that Manasseh was bringing tribute to Nineveh, that something he said or did angered the king, and he was taken prisoner. That would fit just as neatly the account of the story here. And what matters is that when he was in distress, when he was captive in Babylon, he cried out to the Lord and entreated his favor. Now, remember Solomon's prayer. Solomon's prayer, especially in the book of Chronicles, drives the whole book. Solomon had said that when God's people are in exile in a foreign land and they cry out to the Lord, then the Lord will hear the prayer of his servant, the king, and of his people Israel, and will restore them to their land. Now, you might wonder, even a king who's as bad as Manasseh, even a king who makes Ahab look like a Boy Scout? The chronicler's point is that God is faithful to his promises. Yes, in the book of Kings, God says, okay, after Manasseh's sin, it's too late, it's over, I'm going to send Israel into exile. Jerusalem and Judah are gone. But God is faithful to his promises. When he says that he will hear the prayer of his people when they cry to him, that includes even Manasseh. And so in verse 13, it says that God brought him again to Jerusalem, and we hear again this word, return. He returned him again. And when Manasseh is restored to the land, he bears fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, this is important because the Israel of the chronicler's day had been restored to the land. The chronicler is writing now a couple hundred years after the restoration. Israel has been restored. They have returned from exile. They're living in the land. In a sense, you could say they're precisely where Manasseh was. Manasseh had repented and been restored. Israel has now repented and been restored. What are we supposed to do now that we have been restored to the land? Well, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. God has done what he promised in delivering his people from their enemies. And so therefore you are called to love and serve the Lord your God with all your heart. Look at Manasseh's repentance in verses 14 to 17. It says that he starts building. He starts acting like a true Solomon, a true son of David. He builds the outer wall for the city of David and raises it to a very great height. He puts commanders in the army in all the fortified cities. He took away the foreign gods. He got rid of the idol from the house of the Lord. And all the altars he had built, he throws out of the city. He restores the worship of Yahweh. He offers sacrifices of peace offerings and thank offerings. And he calls Judah to serve the Lord. But the people only go halfway. They serve the Lord only, but still at the high places. It's also worth noting what he does with the idols. He threw them outside of the city. It doesn't say that he destroyed them. It doesn't say that they were obliterated. And in fact, his son will set them back up again, which suggests that they were just sort of sitting there outside the city waiting for a change of mind. It suggests that Manasseh's repentance may not have lasted very long. Jeremiah tells us that Josiah was the one who removed the idols that Manasseh had made. So the chronicler would seem to suggest that the idol Manasseh's repentance and been fruit in keeping with repentance is not a very long-lasting repentance. The chronicler is a very careful writer. He wants to make Manasseh look better than he did in Kings, but he's not going to lie to us. Kings showed us that Manasseh's sin resulted in the exile of God's people. Chronicles shows us that Manasseh's repentance symbolizes the hope of God's people, because it is precisely the worst king in all of Israel's history, the chief of sinners, who repents. If God hears Manasseh and delivers him, then you can be assured that God will hear and deliver you when you cry out to him in the midst of your affliction. Now, Kings tells us about the prophets who warned Manasseh of the coming destruction. Kings even tells us that Judah was sent into exile because of the sins of Manasseh. The chronicler leaves that out. He only suggests that if you want to know what God said to Manasseh, read the book of Kings. Read the prophets. They'll tell you about that part. For the book of Kings, the coming judgment is inevitable. Nothing can prevent the death of Jerusalem. The chronicler wants to show repentance is always possible. There is always hope, even for the chief of sinners. But only if you repent. Amon, after all, was like his father. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. He sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made. Oh, wait, I thought Manasseh threw them out. Yeah, he only threw them out. He didn't destroy them. Amon takes all those images, brings them right back. He did not humble himself before the Lord. Manasseh at least humbled himself before the Lord and had some sort of maybe temporary repentance. Amon did not. He incurred guilt more and more. Manasseh did what was evil and led Judah to do what was evil. Amon only gets worse. And the servants of Amon conspired against him and put him to death in his house. We don't know why. We're not told. Was this because they thought he had gone too far in rejecting the worship of Yahweh? Not sure. But for whatever reason, they assassinate the king. But the people of the land would not agree. They strike down all those who had conspired against King Amon. What's interesting about the reign of the kings in Jerusalem is all throughout this period, the people of Jerusalem and Judea seem to be convinced that their fate is tied to the house of David. So when the servants of Amon strike him down, they're not going to put somebody else on the throne. They're going to put the son of David on the throne. Because, I mean, the one thing I'll say for the people of Jerusalem, whether they were idolaters or whether they were faithful, they seem to have recognized the house of David is crucial to our well-being. And so therefore they put the child Josiah as king in his place. In the book of Kings, we saw that Judah's hope is not in reformation. Reforming kings like Hezekiah die and their sons are like Manasseh. Judah's hope is not in the temple. It will be destroyed. Judah's hope is not that God will save them from death. Judah's hope is that God will bring them through death and raise them again. Before Judah can be restored, Judah must die. And not just the death of apostasy. Judgment must fall upon the people of God. Without the exile, there will be no restoration. Without the cross, there will be no resurrection. And all this comes to its completion in the cross of Jesus. Judgment must fall upon the Son of God. You cannot have glory without the cross. There is no way to glory except the way of discipleship. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, Jesus said. Jesus must be exiled from the Father. He must descend into hell, taking upon himself the judgment that we deserved, or else there will be no ascension to the right hand of God. That's why the Christian life so emphasizes the cross. There's no small need of the cross for you, because you are called to follow Jesus in the way of the cross unto his resurrection. We are elect exiles, to use Peter's language, called to walk by the Spirit in the same path that our Lord has walked. Now, what's interesting is that there's really nothing of that message in the book of Chronicles. The book of Kings is relentless as it's driving forward to this exile. The chronicler? Not really interested in that. Chronicles wants to make a more immediate point. Repent now! In Kings, it's exile is coming, death is coming. And for the chronicler, it's no. God, yes, God has a purpose for history, which he will fulfill, but repent now. It's true that Jerusalem will have to go through exile to glory. Fine, but repent now. Don't wait for God's macro-level purposes for history. Repent now while it is called today. Turn away from sin and turn to Jesus. He is able and willing to forgive now. He forgave Manasseh. He forgave the chief of sinners, whether Manasseh in the Old Testament or Paul in the New Testament. And he will forgive all those who cry to him for help. All those who are weary and heavy laden, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Not someday, but now. Today is the day of salvation. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Because we are weak and frail and we are forgetful. We are like Manasseh when we turn away from you and we forget what you have done in Jesus Christ. We forget, well, not literally, because we know what you've done. But we forget in the way that we live. We forget in the way that we love. We forget in the things that we pursue. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us. That you would forgive us for seeking after other gods, for pursuing our own pleasure, for pursuing the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Forgive us for pursuing our cravings. Forgive us for pursuing our curiosity. Forgive us for pursuing stuff and status. And help us to pursue Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who gave himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Help us, O Lord, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus, that we might remember your mighty deeds, and that we might remember your faithful promises that you have made to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask that you would have mercy on us now, that you would bless us in our several callings, that as we walk before you in our workplaces, help us to pursue Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we walk before you in our homes, forgive us, renew us, and strengthen us as we seek to love you and love one another. Have mercy on us, O God, and by your mighty power, may your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.